Turning your Bibles with me to John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Thank you, praise and worship team. Sorry about that static. We're working with the church here to figure out how to get some of this stuff fixed, and they're a little motivated to get it done, so we'll have some more changes coming and hopefully get it fixed the right way here in the coming months. John chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and the word of the Lord says this: Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And with an appropriate title for the message today, you're just like your father. You're just like your father. There's a favorite story among scientists that are told when they bring a new scientist in at MIT. And they get together and they tell the story about a future president who comes together, and he brings together the brain trusts of their time. He brings together the technology leaders of their time. And this is not something uncommon, right? This is something that we hear about even today. The White House calling for the technology leaders to come to the White House and to put their heads together. You know, they'll call the head of Cisco and the head of Apple and the head of Microsoft, and they want all these people to come together and give this. But in this story that these scientists use, they say that the president asks that they come together and they build a supercomputer. They come together and they put all of their knowledge together, they put all of their skills together, and they build a supercomputer for the president so he can ask it a very important question. They come back and they say, "Mr. President, the supercomputer is finished." And the president goes in, he says, "Okay, I want to ask the computer a question." He gets in front of the computer and he stands there and he thinks, he looks at it and he speaks. He said, "Is there a God?" The computer spins up and the circuits begin to engage and the processors begin to fluctuate. They begin to heat up and the memory fills to capacity and all kinds of crazy stuff happens inside the computer. You guys don't care about that. But the computer responds to him and the computer says, "There is now." Nothing. The computer's God. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are glad that you are our God, Lord Jesus. We are glad that you're not something man-made. We're glad that you're not something that's put together by circuits and gold and copper, Lord Jesus. But you were here before those things were ever dreamed of. Lord, we've come here this morning to glean from your word. We've come here this morning to open ourselves up to you, Lord, to forget about what's going on in this world, to forget about what's going on in our personal lives right now, to set aside this short time to have you come in and have you do what only you can do, and that's change our hearts, that's move us closer to you, that's change our hearts so our minds can abide to your word, Lord Jesus. I'm asking that the Holy Spirit come in today, and he be the preacher and the teacher, and that I be his mouthpiece, and that you touch those listening here in this place or listening by CD or the internet. It's in your name we pray, amen. And amen. Whether we like it or not, whether we can come to the conclusion or not, we are all products of some type of influence. We may claim that we're not, but the world around us, the people around us, somehow have an influence on who we are, what we do, how we live. And perhaps the most easiest influence to see is our own children. When we look at our children, we see the influence that we as parents have on our children. And from the earliest time that we're blessed with our children, what do people say? "Oh, he looks just like his mother. Oh, he has his father's eyes. Oh, she's as pretty as her mother." They try to compare us to our parents. Our children begin to pick up habits from us, if you will. Some of them noticeable, some of them, which I think are the funniest, which are unnoticed until compared with a parent. "Did you know that they do this, or they act like you in this way? Oh, I never realized I acted like that." We also pick up habits from those that are around us. We might have a mentor in our life, and they act a certain way or do a certain thing, or they impose certain habits on our life, and we begin to follow those. Maybe it's a teacher, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's someone close in your family or in your church. We also see that people pick up talents from those people, sometimes hereditary talents, sometimes simply talents from being around other people. But either way, the human race, as it goes, is easily persuaded. We're persuaded by those that we are with. We're persuaded by those that we are around. We also struggle at times with wisdom given to us by our elders, if you will, or by those that have gone before us. They say, look, I've already been there and done that. Please don't do that. Please, I've made that mistake before and it hurt. Don't do it. And sometimes they listen, and most of the time we don't. But we're easily persuaded. Now when we look at Jesus, as he begins to go through these types of things from a spiritual aspect, as God the Father with the people, the Jewish people, they begin to see some of these same things. And we look at Jesus in this manner. He had been teaching men about spiritual things. He had been teaching the spiritual elders here about spiritual things, and they just really weren't getting it. They weren't listening to him. He was trying to say that there was something lacking in their spiritual life, that there was more to be found, that there was something that they were missing, that they just weren't grasping onto. And that leads us up to, it's something that only God could supply. And that leads us up to where we are, John 8:31, and we'll go all the way down through most of the verse today. But when Jesus started presenting this to them, they became what humans do best. They became angry and they became defensive. And not only do humans do that the best, but the church does it even better. When you go into the church and you begin to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, they become angry and defensive. That's what happens. And that's what the Jewish people did. They became angry and defensive, these Jewish spiritual leaders did. And they began to go against Jesus, and they wanted to talk to Jesus about their spiritual heritage. They didn't understand who he really was. Remember, they never really checked who he was. He'd been there for 30-some-odd years, and everything that had led up should have been something that they would know. If they were true spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, they should have known who he was. But they wanted to go to him and say, no, we are spiritual. They didn't want to see his position. They didn't want to understand his relationship and what their relationship should be with God. So today I want to look at three truths about faith. Three truths about faith. So first, faith is more than having a religious heritage. Verse 32 and 33 says this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We go through and we look at this scripture, and this scripture is really, if we look at verse 32, it's really the key, the secret to abundant life in Christ. It's the secret to victory over sin. It's the truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the truth about living an overcoming Christian experience, an overcoming Christian life. Now, I'm not just talking about coming into a church and receiving salvation. Salvation is the biggest miracle that can happen in a human being's life, and it's something that we need to celebrate, and it's something that we need to strive for. But that's not the end all. It's not come in and find salvation and then we put you to work. It's not come in and find salvation and then find the best seat for you in the house of God. It's the beginning of your new life. Salvation is the beginning to sanctification. Sanctification is the beginning. It's the how-to receive what Christ has for us. And when he came into this world and he gave of his life for us, and he said that we can have life and life more abundantly, and he said that the truth will set us free, he meant that we can have victory. Victory over this world, victory over sin, and victory over the devil. It's the key to living a victorious life. When we find salvation, when we find Jesus Christ and him crucified, we should be victorious Christians. We shouldn't be woe is me Christians. This phrase, ye shall know the truth, actually means to know Jesus, for he is truth. To know Jesus, who he is, what he's done, for he is truth. As well, when one knows that truth, they continue in that truth. If we can preach the message of faith and grace, if we can preach this message of Jesus Christ, and we can teach And we can come in and people can learn what it means. Every time we learn a little bit more about who he is and what he's done, every time the Holy Spirit unlocks just a little bit more to us, every time we're reading through our Bible and the Holy Spirit illuminates just a little bit more to us, we begin to love him more. We begin to understand just what that sacrifice on the cross did for us. We begin to understand what our salvation actually means when it's not about us. And it's not about works, and it's not about who we are, but it's all about him. We begin to take that next step and love him more and more. So all truth is found in Jesus Christ, and when we find that truth, we as Christians are not going to depart from it. Then he says, and the truth will make you free, and it means exactly what it says it means. This is the truth that will set us free. Free from everything in this earth, free from the mind of man, free from the tricks of the devil. And to not know the truth is a problem. It's up to the church to preach this truth. To not know the truth does not lessen the validity, does not lessen the power of that truth of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, that power and that validity cannot be effective if we don't know the truth. So it's up to the church to preach the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's up to the church to preach the message of faith and grace. It's up to the church to lead people to Jesus Christ, not to a building, not to a work, not to a man, not to a ministry, but to a man named Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. It's up to the church. And the church, by and large, has gone away from that. They've taken a different path. Jesus called us to lead men to him. Free from what, you ask? We look at the following verses and we'll see exactly free from what, but just to give us a clue, it means freedom from sin, victory over sin. And if we truly understand this, freedom from sickness, he'll come in and he'll heal our bodies. He'll touch us in a supernatural way. Freedom from poverty. Freedom that when he comes in, he will begin to work within us. And he will give us talents that we never knew we had. And he will go before us and set things before us. Freedom from sin. He'll come in and he'll cleanse us. And we'll be able to stand back and look at those things that we may have once sought out in life and say, no, he's set me free. I don't need those things of the world anymore. And freedom from self. It's not about me. It's all about you. When Jesus Christ comes into a heart and life, he changes that heart and life for the better forever if that person will keep their faith in him. What is truly astounding to understand is that these religious leaders are saying that their hope for their life, for this eternal calling that they think that they have, was not based on any dependence on God. For these people, it wasn't even based on any dependence that they had on their self. We could look in our modern age, and you know that's the message of the modern age. It's all about you. It's all about what you want to do, and you can focus on yourself, and you can be your own leader, and you can be your own God, and you can lead yourself. That's what modern day would tell us, but the Jewish people didn't even have that. It was completely based on a man named Moses. I'm sorry, not Moses, on a man named Abraham. Let's go back a little bit further, on a man named Abraham, who God counted faithful. And they thought that Abraham had stored up so much faith, had stored up so much honor with God, had stored up so much with the Lord, so much treasury, so much merit, that all of the descendants of the Jewish people could just go ahead and take some of that merit, take what Abraham had done. They didn't care. They didn't need to live a certain way. They didn't need to do a certain thing. That just because Abraham was counted righteous, there was so much of it that they were also counted righteous. As far as they were concerned, no descendants of Abraham could ever be or would ever be lost because of the relationship that he had with God. They based their merit on Abraham. Jesus comes back and he agrees with these Jewish people, this Jewish council, that indeed they were physical descendants of Abraham. Physically, throughout their family trees, yes, you are. But in the spirit, you're nothing like Abraham. In the spirit, you're so far from what Abraham was. Abraham, think about it with me just for a moment, with a glimpse of who God was, with just a small inkling, a small knowledge of who God was and what was going to happen, was counted faithful. And these people who had the Old Testament, these people who were given the prophets, these people who had it to go back to and to read and to memorize, were nothing like Abraham. They were nothing like Abraham. From their statement, we see that they believed in a nationalistic salvation. Because they were Jews, they were going to be saved. Consequently, the seed of Abraham in their minds made them God's chosen people, because they came from Abraham. And a result, they thought that it made them right with God. But Jesus is saying no. As is obvious, they referred to themselves not at all on an individual basis, but as a collective of the work of God on earth, seldom thinking of their individual lives. Their view of a personal relationship didn't exist. They thought of it as a people, that they were going to be saved. As a people, they were God's chosen. They did not think at all as themselves specifically needing redemption. They thought that because of their people, their population, and their lineage, that they would just simply be redeemed. The same spirit that characterized these people characterizes many in the modern church, many in the modern day, many people who are present church members across this world. Most, when confronted personally with how they're going to respond personally, they fall back to what? Their religious works. I've done this, or I've done that, or I've achieved this level, or I've been at this church for so many years, or I've warmed that pew for so many years, or I've given this much, or I've done that much. They fall back to their works. Above all, they may fall back to their association with a specific denomination or a specific church or a specific ministry. They may fall back to their participation in what they've done, or maybe they fall back on family relationships. My father is a minister, or my grandfather is a minister, or my so-and-so did this or did that in the church. In their minds, to them, for some reason, because these things exist in their life, it equates to salvation. But that's not what Christ called salvation. It equates to nothing in the mind of God. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, those things that others have done or those works that you've completed on this earth, they equate to nothing. Being a Christian is more than having a spiritual heritage. Those spiritual heritages should be celebrated. They should be lifted up. Those people that have gone before us and preached the name of Jesus Christ before us and done the work of God before us, that's worth celebration. But it doesn't gain us spiritual salvation in any way. Faith is more than spiritual heritage. And in fact, Abraham wasn't really their father in that aspect. They didn't follow after what father Abraham had his faith in. They did something completely different. So the question, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free," proclaims them not seeing and not admitting to their true spiritual condition. They were blind to their true spiritual condition. They had everything that they needed. They had the Word of God there. They could see, go back and trace who Jesus was and what he said he would do. They should have known what he was saying was correct. But they were blind. And Jesus is now ready to address them and shed truth, speak truth on the matter. Jesus was there to speak truth on this puzzle that was in front of them, because they simply believed that they already possessed truth. They couldn't see past what they had been taught. They had the law of Moses. They were people of the patriarchs. They had many prophets in their lineage. In their minds, they were not only possessors of truth, but they were the treasurers of truth. In their minds, they held the truth. In their minds, they held the key to what life was. But in reality, Jesus was saying, you're blind to it. You have no idea of what the Scripture says. You looked at it in a totally wrong aspect. In other words, they were the very ones to whom God had given this great truth to, and they alone were its guardians, and they had let it slip away. They had not grasped what God was saying to them. They did not realize that they had made a God out of Abraham. They had made a God out of their religion. They had made a God out of their tradition and out of their way of life. They had long since corrupted, twisted the words of God that had been given them to them by God through the prophets down through the ages. And really, there was very little of it that remained that they followed. They followed their rules. They followed their own things, but very little of the word of God that they followed. So the idea that Jesus would speak to them truth, implying that they did not know such, was an insult. They were insulted by what Jesus said to them. They didn't choose to go back and to understand what he was saying. They didn't choose to go back and check into his lineage. They didn't choose to go back and see what he was saying. They just took it as an insult because of their way of life and who they were. As it is with the modern church, when you speak the message of faith and grace to them many times, it's taken as an insult. In their minds, they had the truth and they were free, but in reality, they were very far from it. So not only is faith more than having a religious heritage, but secondly, faith is revealed by consistency of our actions. Verse 37 says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do whatever you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus says there is a real problem with the way they're doing this. There's inconsistency between what they profess and what they believe. Between how they relate back to Abraham and what they're doing. What they say they're going to do and how they're acting and who they actually are. And this is profound to us in this day and age. This action that took place all these thousands of years ago has application for us because we see it every day. We see the person who says that they're a Christian, but that belief does not make a difference in their life. You see the people that says, I'm a Christian, but you see the actions that come from them and you say, my goodness, you're a Christian? Okay, all right. I didn't realize, I never would have guessed you were a Christian. It has modern application for us. The belief in Jesus Christ has not penetrated their spirit, has not penetrated their soul. They have an understanding of who Jesus is. They've come to church and they've heard about a man named Jesus, but he's not changed their life. They've not accepted him in. It's not changed them. The process of salvation and the process of sanctification has not started in their life. They've said yes mentally. Yes, mentally, I affirm there is a man named Jesus Christ. That's their response. They say, I know what the Bible says, but I've got a different situation, or I've got different way of living than that. But I love Jesus. I know who he is. These individuals may know what the Bible says, but it does not have an effect on who they are. It doesn't have an effect on their heart, on their soul, on their spirit. Their heart is not mentally changing their mind. The sanctification process has not even begun because they have a false salvation. This is the same kind of inconsistency that Jesus was talking about. It is though that when they find their backs to the wall figuratively, these Jewish people, they feel forced to use their dirty bag of tricks. They come back against Jesus and they level three unfounded accusations against him. First, they accuse him of being illegitimate in verse 42, what we just read there. Next, they say that he's a sinner in verse 46. And then they say, lastly, the worst of all, that he's demon-possessed in verse 48. And the first accusation is found here, and we just read over it. And they're implying that that Jesus is charged by saying that you are not, that they are not illegitimate, by saying that Jesus himself is illegitimate. We're not illegitimate, but you, Jesus, we've heard about you. We've heard the story. No matter what Joseph and Mary did, no matter what happened, no matter the stories that were told about Jesus, about his miraculous birth, about the wise men, about what happened there at that time, no matter what's given back to the people about that, no matter the stories told about Jesus when he was a young teen and he was there teaching the rabbis about the word of God, no matter what happened when he met John the Baptist there and was baptized and they heard the word from the Lord come down and tell Jesus that he was accepted, no matter the miracles that he had done up until that point or the teaching that he had done up to that point, these people were saying, we don't care, we heard about you. Either Mary and Joseph are lying to us. They're not telling the truth, or Mary was out doing her own thing. We're not illegitimate. You are illegitimate. They're going through and they're saying that this birth from the Holy Spirit, that this virgin birth that made God who he was, that made Jesus holy, that made him all God and all man, they're coming against it, saying its validity is false. They're saying that he is illegitimate. Apparently, these 30 years of the stories of Jesus wasn't enough for them. It wasn't there for them. These religious leaders are concerned either way and trying to put out either way that Jesus is lying to them. You have to, however, appreciate Jesus' response. He doesn't even blink. He doesn't even really give it a response, because there is not one ounce of truth in what they have said. He goes past it. He knows all they have to do is look and they'll know what's happened. And then the next few verses, Jesus gives them a twofold test that will reveal who is the child of God, if they are really following God or what they're doing. First, it's the test of love for his son. In verse 42, Jesus reveals the first test is whether they love God, is whether they love the Son of God. He says, if God were your father, you would have loved me, because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he has sent me. If you loved God, if you love the God of Abraham, then you would have loved me. I'm the Son of God. This statement, Jesus is revealing this, is very interesting to them. If God were your father and you would love me, expressed in the Greek, says it this way. If God were your father, and he's not, you would love me. And you don't. That's what it's saying. He's specifically calling out that God is not their father. And I don't want to get ahead of myself today. But it's a point that we need to go over. And I'll come back to that point, that God is not their father. And secondly, they do not love him. There's no love for him because of what's getting ready to happen next. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus knew what they were going to do. He knew how they were going to respond. He already knew. From well before this time, up dealing with these people, of what he had come to this earth to do. He knew that there was going to come a day when there would be a judgment from man that would send him to a cross. He knew from the beginning of time that he would have to come to this earth and give himself as a sacrifice. So he knew what was going to happen. And he was able to make these statements. Number two, the test of obedience, verses 44 and 40 through 47, reveals the second test of real faith is obedience. It is our behavior that testifies who our Father is. Jesus goes on to state who their Father is. He says this beginning in verse 42, "For you are children of your father, the devil, and you love to do evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me, which you can truthfully accuse me of sin. And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you do not belong to God. He says that Satan is their father. He's the father of lies. They're spinning lies. They're believing lies. They're telling lies, and they're not believing the truth. He says, you people are from your father, the devil, and this must have hit these Jewish people in the face. Remember, they thought they had it. They thought that they were the keepers of truth. They thought that their race had been chosen by God. But time after time again, after going against God, after going through this cycle of repenting and finding God and then falling back into sin, and a prophet coming along and repenting and finding God and falling back into sin, and a prophet coming along and repenting and finding God. Do you see a pattern here? And being put into captivity and put into captivity. They were blind to the truth. They were not God's people. They were, had come against him for the last time. They thought that they were not in captivity, but time after time again, I don't have time to go into how many times the Jewish people were held in captivity, not because God wasn't with them, but because they strayed from God. And the same thing stands for us today. We get put into captivity because we stray from God. We stray. We begin to do what we want to do. We begin to place our faith in something else that's not God, no matter how good that thing may be. And we're put into the captivity of sin. That's what Israel did time and time again, up to the point where God said, time is up. The time is up. They literally thought that they had the inside track with God. They were blind that they were outside of the mind of God. They thought that they were as much the sons of God, as much of the sons of God as possible with men. And here comes Jesus saying, you're of the devil. You're not of God. To be told by Jesus that they are sons of the, it's inconceivable to them. It's a slap in the face. It's a wake-up call to them. Jesus responds to their second accusation that he is a sinner by saying in verse 46, if you have a legitimate charge against me, tell me what it is. Tell me, what have I done? Tried to bring one against me. He lived on this earth for 33 and a half years without sin. Without sin. Without even the thought of sin. He was taken out by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tested with things that we think that we're tested with. Time and time again, he was tested and tested and tested. He was beaten for us. He was put on a cross for us. And at any time, he could have lashed out. He could have lashed out and said, no, it's not going to happen this way. I'm the God of this universe. But he didn't. He gave of himself freely on a cross for us. Freely as a sacrifice for our sin and our shame, so that we might find freedom and that we might find victory. He did it for us. There was no sin to be found. He said, find a sin. Name one sin against me. You've accused me of sin. Now name it. Name what the sin is. Have I cheated? Have I stolen from somebody? Have I lied? Have I deceived? Can you demonstrate at any time that I, Jesus, have ever committed a sin on this earth? Their response to being called sons of the devil by Jesus is to the level of the third accusation in verse 48. The people reported, you Samaritan devil, didn't we say all along that you were possessed by a demon? It's almost like when children in a playground have an argument and they don't have a good comeback. Right? They fight and they fight and fight, and all of a sudden they just say something. Oh yeah, well you're a Samaritan devil, aren't you? They knew that he wasn't. They understand where he came from. They knew that he wasn't a Samaritan by birth, but that's all they had left. What they're saying in effect is, you're no better than a Samaritan. You're no better than an outsider, a demon-possessed person. That's all they had. Jesus completely ignores being accused of being a Samaritan because he understood where they were coming from. But he did not deny being demon-possessed. In verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. There's something in there for us for this day and age. Notice where Jesus points to. He doesn't point to himself, and he could have. He had every right to point to himself. He had every right to rule over them, to take charge over them. And he says, this very point that you don't love my Father, that you don't love me, means that you don't love my Father. He points back to God as we point back to Jesus. They were far from being calmed. The men, if anything, were convinced that he was demon-possessed. They were so mad at him. They were so greatly upset at him that they were going to now pick up rocks and try to stone him. Verse 52 says, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophet. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you make yourself out to be? I want you to catch this. Jesus, just who do you think you are? You're not Abraham. You're not one of the prophets. It is Jesus' answer to this question that brings up the last point. It's Jesus' answer to this question that brings us to a boiling point in this interaction with these religious leaders. So not only is faith really revealed by consistency of our actions, but third, faith is all about what you believe concerning Jesus. Verse 54 says, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then Jesus said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus astounds the listeners with the statement that he gives. They were beside themselves. They didn't have words for them. I tell you the truth, before Abraham, I was born, I am. That's what he says in verse 58, I am. This word, I am, the statement that he gives, without a doubt, is the proclamation to these people that he was God. They knew exactly what this statement meant. He was speaking to them at their level, in their terms, in their language, and it was the most strong, the most startling word that his listeners could have heard from him. It was a claim that outraged these Jewish leaders. I am the I am. It so irritated them, so infuriated these religious leaders that they immediately went out and they wanted to kill him right then. They wanted to stone him right then. They were going to go out and get stones and take out their anger right then and there. Without a court, without a judgment, without Rome, they were going to take care of it. That's how mad they were. It was blasphemy to them. That's what they thought. So what did Jesus really say when he said this before Abraham was even born? I am. What did he mean? He was obviously saying that he existed before Abraham. Before Abraham had even been born. He said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. So Abraham knew. The Bible is silent to it. But Abraham knew of Jesus' day. Abraham rejoiced in it. He was there before Abraham. But what really caused the reaction was this saying that he was the I am. It was an amazing revelation to them. I am. A man despised. A man born into poverty. A man rejected by his people. Ill-treated. hated, poor, not of kingly blood, not of a kingly bloodline that they thought he was. All they had to do was trace it back and they would have found it. That this man who was all of these things in the natural would say that he is God himself. He is the I Am. He was there in heaven. He had come down from heaven and he was standing right there in front of them. Amazing fact to those who had loved him and for those who had hated them. For us who had loved him to know that he was there in this earth, that he had walked on this earth, that he had been here to come down to be our Redeemer. And to those that hated him, that he was right there in front of them. That he was our Savior and he could be their Savior if they had accepted him. He was both hidden and manifested at the same time. He was hidden from his glory. Hidden from everything that he had in heaven. Hidden from all the riches that he would have known in heaven as being God. It was hidden to him on earth. But he was yet manifested. God with us, here on this earth, all God and all man. Manifested, if they had just looked, if they would have just researched, if they would have just come to the conclusion, they would have saw that he was the person of God manifested on this earth. He was actually using the divine name by which God revealed himself to Moses. You remember Exodus chapter 3. Moses is out on the backside of the desert. Moses is having an identity crisis. Moses is trying to figure out who he is. Moses is trying to find the call of God in his life. Sometimes God will take us to the backside of a desert to find the call in our life. Sometimes God will remove the world from us. He'll remove decisions from us. He'll take us to a place where we can be alone with him for the time needed. And that time for Moses was for 40 years on the backside of a desert. But God called him one day to a burning bush. You remember? He called him and the bush was there and it was burning with the Shekinah glory of God. And he said, Moses, remove your sandals for this is holy ground. And what word did he use? He said that I am. I am. These Jewish people knew exactly what it meant. They knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus saying, I'm coming to you on your terms. I'm coming to you in your language. You're not understanding what I'm saying. Well, understand this. I am. Infuriated with this, and they were boiling with anger. They were boiling. They wanted to kill him. He was claiming to be Jehovah, the I Am. He wasn't claiming to be simply a prophet. He wasn't claiming to be a religious leader. He wasn't claiming to be a great moral example. He was claiming to be God himself. The very thing that these people thought that they knew, the very thing they thought they understood, the very thing they thought that they were a people of, they had no idea. He was claiming to be God. I am. This was the dividing line. As it was at that point in time, it's still the dividing line today. This dividing line stands before us. If you believe in Jesus, not if you believe in Jesus, but what you believe in Jesus. Not if you believe, but what you believe. What do you mean, Pastor? Many people believe in Jesus. Many modern religions say that he's a great prophet. They say that he's a great teacher. You can go to the Muslims and they'll recognize and they believe in Jesus. They believe that he was those things. They don't believe that he was the greatest prophet. That was Muhammad if you ask them. You can go to many different religions of this world and they'll say all these great things. They have a place for Jesus in their religion somewhere, but the real division occurs not only in other religions, but in Christianity, when it comes down to what you believe. What do you believe in Jesus? What do you believe? Do you believe he was a great prophet? Do you believe he was a great moral example? Do you believe that he was a great teacher? Yes, yes, Pastor, we believe those things. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Yes. Preach it, Pastor. That sounds good. Do you believe that Jesus came and gave a sacrifice on this earth and that he's the only way to God? It's the dividing line. What do you believe about Jesus? Is he all God? Is he the only one that could do what needs to be done? Does our faith need to be in him in total? That way we can come to him and God can see us. What do you believe in Jesus? That's what he was asking these Jewish leaders so long ago, and that's what he's asking us today. In reality, there's only two responses to this question, to this claim of Jesus. We may accept it and open our hearts and live for him. He becomes our Lord and our Savior. We accept him into our life. He forgives us of sins. We begin to go through the sanctification process, and if preached and taught correctly, if we read our word correctly, he begins to provide victory in our life. The sanctification process does what it's supposed to do. The Holy Spirit activates in us and begins to change us for the better. Or he's rejected. He's rejected. There's no middle ground. And if you're rejected, then we might as well join and say what these Jewish people did. If you reject him. Verse 59 says, at that point they picked up stones to throw at him. If we reject him, we might as well put him on a cross. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, I want to share three truths with you from these verses. First, all people are not children of God. Pastor, all people are not children of God. That's a popular notion in our world today, that all people can be children. All people could be, but all people are not children of God. That God the Father is the God of all mankind. That no matter what your creed or what your religion is or what your belief system is, that somehow God can be your Father. He's not the Father of all of us. If we don't accept him and his Son Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done, then I'm sorry. There's a line between us. It's not the same. That's exactly what Jesus was doing here with these Jewish people. He called them sons of Satan, sons of the devil. We have to accept him, who he is and what he's done, and love him as God loved him. Jesus ruled this out when he said, if God were your father, you would have loved me. It's a test. If you want to know whether you belong to God, whether you're his child, we have to ask ourselves, is our faith in Jesus Christ? Do we love him? Do we follow him? Secondly, we are not saved by having a spiritual heritage. Our heritage doesn't really get us anywhere except hopefully on a right path. The answer of my grandfather was a preacher, or my father was a deacon, or my mother was a wonderful Christian. Those things are all great answers, and they're awesome things to have in your family tree. But when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you any of that. He's going to say, where is your faith? Did you place your faith in my son? Did you call upon me to forgive you of your sin? All those things are wonderful. They're a part of a godly heritage, but it doesn't help us when we stand before God. And third, those who do not come to Jesus do die in their sins. Hell is a real place. Sin is a real thing. I know the modern church doesn't like to point these things out, and it may not preach so well on TV or the radio, but these things are real, and it's up to the church to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that if you don't accept him as your Lord and Savior, there is a real hell, and you will die in your sin, and you will be judged by the law. In verse 24, it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said it very plainly, very clearly. He lovingly told mankind that without faith in who he is and what he's done, they would die sinners and go to a real hell. Because of that, we have to understand that not all will be changed. We have to understand that he did this for a reason. He did it lovingly. He told us lovingly, and he told us that all we have to do is accept him, believe in him, put our faith in him, and we would have everlasting life. That's what he told us just a few moments ago. So as we begin to close and we go back to these traits that we talked about, these traits of our family, these traits of our friends, maybe our culture or our mortality as a human being, we look at these things and we look at these traits and we see the traits of the Jewish people that went before us. And God is saying, don't be like that. Don't think because of these things or because you're a part of this or a part of that or because of your lineage that you have salvation. Your salvation is based on what you think of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We as children of God have to choose to make a change. We have to choose to accept Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. We have to choose to accept the sacrifice that was given some 2,000 years ago in a place called Calvary, there with that cross and the sacrifice that was given, the blood that was shed, to completely place our faith in him for everything, completely in our lives. Just a mental understanding, just a mental acceptance won't do it. Just a functioning knowledge of what the Bible says, that's not enough. Just a mental capacity of what the Word of God says, it isn't enough. Thinking that our heritage is all we need, as these Jewish people did, is not enough. Thinking that our church is so wonderful or our denomination is so great is not enough. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him, to take on his traits, to truly become a child of the King. If you're listening by CD this morning, if you're listening by the internet, and you don't know him as your personal Savior, now is the time. He's asking you to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's asking you to ask him to forgive you of your sins. He'll come into your life. He'll change you. I'm encouraging you to do that right now and to find a church that preaches the message of faith and grace. For us today, he's saying, you've accepted me, but I'm asking you to go further. I'm asking you to let that sanctification process continue in your life. That salvation is not the end of the road. It's the beginning of the process. And that sanctification process will provide victory after victory after victory. That what he did on the cross for us will provide victory after victory. Even when the world sees it as defeat, victory is ours, saith the Lord. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today and we thank you, Lord, for the message. We thank you for coming and giving us this message all those many years ago, Lord, so that we could come back and review it and see that in our modern day, the question is still the same. It's not if, but what we believe in you. Lord, we've placed our faith in you. We believe in you both as a body and individually, Lord. And we're asking that you would continue to bless, continue to mold us, continue to make us, Lord. Prepare us, Lord, for the ministry that's ahead of this body. Prepare us for the work that you have before us, Lord, to continue to preach this message of faith and grace. Lord, on this Father's Day, we recognize you as our Father. We love you as our Father. And we love your Son, Jesus, because he is your Son. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for coming and being with us today. Don't forget, dads, we have a little something special for you out in the foyer as you leave. Thank you for coming. It's been an honor to minister to you. We'll see you next week. You are.